Hi, everyone. Thanks for joining us on the Kirk Church Podcast. I'm Aaron Elmore, lead pastor at Kirk at the Hills, located in Tulsa, Oklahoma. This is where you can hear messages from all our pastors and guest speakers. Make sure to subscribe and share with anyone who follows the Kirk. If you want to know more about us, visit us at thekirk.com, like us on Facebook, or follow us on Instagram at The Kirk Church. Well, let's get started with today's episode.
Good morning, church. I'm Aaron Elmore. I'm lead pastor here at The Kirk, and it's great to be with you all. We are continuing this morning in a series on John the Baptist, John the Baptizer, an interesting figure. So far, we've looked at the sovereign foundations of his life. Last week, we looked at his calling, and this week, we're going to look at his teaching, some samples of it. But before we get to that, I want to look at some of the particularities of the man himself. And let's remember that this is not primarily a history lesson, nothing wrong with that, but we're looking at John, we're looking at his life as an example to us of someone who lived a faithful life for the Lord. He wasn't perfect, just like all the people in the Bible, but we follow him as he followed Christ. And we also want to find ways that we can be inspired, we can be instructed in our own discipleship. And I think that, you know, John was living at a time where he was calling people back to the Lord. He was preparing people. He was announcing the kingdom of God. He was in a time of spiritual desert. He literally was out in the wilderness calling people to baptism. And yet, I think the truth is there's nothing new under the sun. We find ourselves many thousands of years later. We're also in a time where there is a spiritual climate of desert, of wilderness, and people are searching. And we also have been called to be a voice, to proclaim Jesus Christ and all that he has done for us. And so we hope that we'll be encouraged to do just that. So let's focus just a few minutes on John the man. We don't know exactly what he looked like. Perhaps actor David Amito was a good representation of John the Baptist there from the Chosen series. But his unusual dress, his diet, his lifestyle, they're all in line with the sometimes unusual prophets of the Old Testament. In fact, you could make the case that though John's ministry is told to us in the New Testament, you could actually argue that he was the last of the Old Testament prophets. He was the last prophet to come before Jesus and his public ministry. And so he shares a lot of similarities. Certainly his clothing and dress were designed to reflect an association with the ministry of Elijah. We're told there in 2 Kings this description of Elijah. He had a garment of hair, of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. And the king said that was Elijah the Tishbite. So certainly people even mistook John the Baptist for being Elijah. And what's up with the whole honey and locust thing? We haven't addressed that yet in this series. So practically speaking, this diet was kosher. It didn't violate the Nazirite vow. It was economical. Both honey and locusts could be found in the wilderness area where John was. It reflected his ascetic lifestyle. And also, I think it's fair to say he didn't only eat that. He was just known for that. He was known for eating locusts with honey. Why did he do that? Because it tastes good? Probably not. No, it was a prophetic image, a symbol of his ministry. The act of eating locusts and honey fits the profile of what we might call a sign act. So sign acts are essentially good old-fashioned object lessons. Everybody appreciates a good object lesson. In the Old Testament, the prophets used these object lessons, these nonverbal actions or objects. They were used to communicate their message to their audience with greater effectiveness. In other words, they were weird on purpose. They were designed to draw your attention. And in fact, God told them to do these very strange things to emphasize their message. So here's a few examples. Jeremiah wore a wooden yoke around his neck. Ezekiel laid on his side for long periods of time. Hosea was told to marry an unfaithful woman, a prostitute. Elisha made an axe head float. Ezekiel baked bread over human feces. And if that one's not good enough for you, I think the one that takes the cake is that Jeremiah was told not to wash his underwear, his undergarments, for a long period of time. Then he was told to take it and hide it in the cleft of a rock. and leave it there. And then he was told later to go back and find it and bring it out and compare the people of God and their sins with his dirty underwear. See, I'm easy on y'all. You think you get a tough sermon? That's a tough day in church. There were prophetic signs. There were divine object lessons. So I think what John is doing here is that as well. The combination of locusts and honey reinforces the two sides of his message. It's the message of all the prophets in Scripture. Essentially, the two big themes are judgment and hope. There's a problem and there's a solution. And while locusts could be a food source in large quantity, most of the time they were actually the opposite. They would cause plagues and they would destroy their very food source. And yet honey, we know, is sweet. And so he ate this very bitter, this very defiling, this very aggressive, life-taking thing. It was coated in honey. And here's what I think he meant. His message of repentance to prepare the way for the arrival of the king, it could be received and it would be sweet like honey if they heeded the warning and the message. But if they didn't, it would be bitter and their lives would be destroyed like a plague of locusts. Judgment or hope? Depends on whether you respond to the message. Honey and sweetness or destroying plague of locusts. Now, John's message was as striking as his physical appearance. He didn't talk anything like the well-mannered and richly adorned religious leaders. His dress and his diet, they served as a stinging rebuke to the religious leaders of his day. He wasn't calling others to live and dress as he did, but he was calling people away from hollow religion, void of life transformation. That was what he was calling people to. Don't be like these people. Don't be led astray into this hollow religion. His primary message was that of genuine repentance. He called people to repent. He went into all the country around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. His focus and his teaching essentially was the gospel. It's the good news of grace. That we have to turn away from our sins and we have to turn back to God. And biblical repentance doesn't just mean stop sinning. That's a good start. But it means to turn away from that and to return to God. And that's the thing. We all have something. We have things. We have big things. We have repeated patterns. We have things in our life that we look to be life-giving. And they may be good things that we just look to too much. Or they may be very bad things for us. And we look to them because we think it will give us joy and satisfaction. And we need to repent. We need to turn away from that. But if we just turn away and we don't do something else, we're desiring creatures. We're worshiping creatures. We're going to focus our energy somewhere. And so when we turn away from that thing, if we don't turn it to God, an object worthy of our attention, worthy of our focus and devotion, then we're going to simply go back to the same thing. We see it over and over and over again in the life of God's people. A few years ago, we did a series in the book of Judges, and that's an exaggerated cycle, but it's the cycle of sin. We turn away and we turn back, but if we don't focus our hearts fully on God, then we're going to go back to that thing because we can't be neutral. We're not neutral creatures. We are desiring, worshiping creatures. And so when we turn away, we must turn back to God. It's not a one-time theme, but it's a regular part of our ongoing spiritual formation to keep turning back to the Lord. I found a great chunk of teaching in what's called the Westminster Confession of Faith. If you'll indulge me for a moment, I'd like to read a paragraph here about genuine repentance. This is a historic document of the Reformed faith. It expresses what we believe as Reformed Presbyterians. And it's not a perfect document, it's not the Bible, but it is a helpful interpretation and application of Scripture. And the Westminster says this, "Repentance which leads to life is the blessed product of the gospel working in believers' lives. Understanding that God in Christ is merciful to those who repent, the sinner suffers deep sorrow for and hates his sin, and so he determines to turn away from all of them. And turning to God, he tries to walk with him according to all his commands. Now, believers should not be satisfied with general repentance. Rather, it is everyone's duty to try to repent of particular sins particularly." I think that's a good guidance. It's easy to just simply say, "God, would you forgive me of my sins? Just all of them, you know them. So let's just get about life and go on. But there's something healthy about reflecting on that, not focusing on our sin so it draws us down, but taking our sin seriously and thinking through the ways that we have fallen short of God's glory. We've sinned against God and against our neighbors. There's things that we've done that we shouldn't have done. There's things that we should have done that we have left undone. And so we need to come before God and confess these things particularly. To think specifically. We ask the Holy Spirit to search our hearts, to search our lives, reveal those ways so that we can be intentional about turning away from them and turning back to Jesus. Not just a general, Lord, would you help me? But I think it's good to confess our sins particularly. Confession and repentance requires true godly sorrow and grief over our sin, not just remorse or regret over getting caught. We're often content with that. Okay, we want to feel bad about our sin for a little while. We beat ourselves up, and then we move on. No, regret feels bad about past sins. Repentance turns away from past sins. One is more productive. Regret is helpful if it leads us to repentance, but it often can be a dead end. It's helpful when it becomes an on-ramp to true repentance and change. 2 Corinthians 7 says, "Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, but worldly grief produces death." There's a difference. There's a difference between a worldly regret, a worldly sorrow for sin, and a productive, godly sorrow over our sin that leads us to want to change. Genuine repentance is turning one's whole life toward God's will and ways. It's the discipline of rebuilding our lives in alignment with God's will. Godly repentance spurs us to action, to want to make our wrongs right, to be zealous for good works, and to run from sin and walk in the opposite direction. This is genuine repentance. And then John goes on to write here the words of Isaiah the prophet. And this prophecy about John the Baptist is mentioned in all four of the biblical gospels. They all agree that John is the voice in the wilderness. He's preparing the way for the Lord and making straight his paths. Last week, if you were here, we talked about this idea of building a highway for a king to travel on. They would build the best road. They would flatten things out. They would remove obstacles. They would try to make a straight and good path for the arrival of the king. It's a prophetic image for us that we are to prepare our hearts and to prepare our lives and our community and world for the arrival of Jesus, the announcement that the kingdom of God is coming and is at hand. He is the king, and we need to prepare ourselves for his arrival. And this image of road building is an effective metaphor for repentance. We must remove rocky terrain and obstacles. We must level out the crooked ways to make safe passage. I can't help but read this passage in Isaiah, or here reflected by John, quoting Isaiah. I can't help but think about it and think about what we've done here in Tulsa with Yale Avenue between 81st and 91st. Y'all know what I'm talking about. We've spent a lot of time and a lot of money taking a road which was unsafe and making it passable. Right? There was too many cars going through. It was too steep of an incline, too many curves. And we literally paid hundreds of millions of dollars to flatten out a mountain. I mean, exactly what Isaiah was talking about there is this perfect image of preparing a safe passage, of saying enough is enough. This is not working well and serving us. We've had too many close calls, too many accidents. Maybe even some of you were some of those close calls. I had a few hands in the first service coming down one side or the other of that mountain there in Yale that we have taken care of. Repentance is needed to straighten out our crooked hearts, our ways of human thought and intention and action. As Peter preached, repentance is what will save us from this corrupt generation. And repentance in the Bible always begins with God's people. It's not about looking out there and pointing fingers at everybody else and all those other evil influences. Repentance always begins with us. Coming before God humbly, confessing our sins, all the ways that we've contributed to all the problems of the world, confessing those sins and repenting, turning away from them and turning back to God. John's repentance was also refining repentance. In verse 7, it says, John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, Who warned you to flee the coming wrath? His ministry was confrontational. John calls them brood of vipers. Essentially, what that means is sons of snakes, right? A family of snakes. It's a tough word. In fact, you may be familiar to you because Jesus also used the exact same term later on to refer to religious Pharisees as well. And what he's saying is that if their repentance is fruitless, if they're attempting to escape God's wrath simply through a ceremonial ritual cleansing, it will be worthless to them. He's saying, what are you doing out here? You're like those, right, where the cup is clean on the outside, but dirty on the inside, as Jesus will say. And John's calling for repentance to redraw the religious boundaries. He's saying that heritage alone is not enough to save you. It was a confrontational message. The New Testament will redefine what it means to be a son of Abraham, and John is laying the groundwork. John's repentance didn't call one upward to the temple in Jerusalem, but rather downward to the Jordan to be baptized. He was saying something. God is doing something new. God is not content with your outward religious signs. And he never was. Again, this was the message of the prophets to begin with. John is preaching against a religion without repentance. Sometimes we need someone who's willing to tell us things we don't want to hear, but they're necessary and true. And if they're done with love, with the goal of transformation, not humiliation of the sinner, but the goal of transformation, then it can be productive. And John's call to repentance was, in fact, good news because it meant helping blinded people see God's salvation. It is truly good news, even though it was a hard word, because there's hope and there is a solution. And then John will go on to teach that this repentance must be demonstrated by fruitfulness. Verse 8, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And then he gives them a specific example in John 11. They say, what must we do in response to this? And John answered, anyone who has two shirts should share with one who has none. And anyone who has food should do the same. John's teaching that repentance, like faith, isn't just mental assent to truth. It's not just pure believism. We're not just called to believe an intellectual or even a historical fact. Well, I believe that Jesus did that. No, we're called to repent. We're called to surrender. That's what faith means. Well, you just have to say you believe in Jesus. Well, to declare Jesus as Lord and Savior, what does that mean? If he's your Lord, it means that you're turning away. You're repenting. And true faith will demonstrate itself in fruitful actions. Not actions which save us, but actions which demonstrate we are a people who are being saved by the grace of God. And following Jesus doesn't mean living in a different world, but it means living in the world differently. To be a different people. Repentance drives life change. It's demonstrated through ordinary acts of kindness and generosity to those in need. When we understand how gracious God has been to us, then we will be gracious to others. When we understand how much we've been given, we will be a people who give to others. James reinforced this. He says, what good is it, brothers and sisters, if anyone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. Same two examples. And one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm, and be well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs. What good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. A disregard for the welfare of others was often rooted in religious elitism. Again, he's poking the same bear. The religious leaders and their attitude and the way they portrayed things. And John the Baptist joins a long line of prophets who define true righteousness in terms of social justice rather than simple religious affiliation or social status or wealth. He says, if you have two undershirts, give to the one who has none. If you have food, give to the one who is in need. And if you can't give your extra shirt away, you don't own it. It owns you. Amen. There's few areas like our possessions that reveal our hearts, as we've talked about recently. You know, I can remember when I was a much younger man, I was in high school, I was on a mission trip in inner city Atlanta, And we were doing a lot of what Filling the Void does. We were passing out food. We were just ministering to people, praying for them. I remember this one like hug line where all these homeless folks would come and they would eat a good hot meal. But before they got a meal, they just had to come through the line and hug all the people that were working there and serving. So we just got to hug dozens and dozens. In fact, some nights, hundreds of homeless people. And I remember, being young and zealous, you know, you just receive teaching like this. And I remember I'd been taught this passage about if you have two shirts, you can give one away. And there was this homeless guy who said, "Hey man, I really like your shirt." It was like a Christian t-shirt with one of those cool sayings back in the 90s. I don't remember what it was, but it was cool. And this homeless guy said, "I really like your shirt." And I was like, "Okay, cool, man. I'm just going to give it to you." You know, because like I'd read the passage and that's what the book said to do. And so I had an undershirt on under it. And so I gave him my extra shirt and I was, you know, I don't know if my youth pastor was thrilled. I was just wearing an undershirt the rest of the night, but it was okay. You know, because how are you going to say no to that? And we think, oh, you know, that's zealous, but really, you know, sometimes we just do what it says. We can't go wrong. And John's preaching, it found a receptive audience among two unexpected groups, tax collectors and soldiers. Now, both of those groups, you have to understand, in those days, they were despised and they were hated. People didn't like them. So the fact that they were the ones coming to be baptized by Jesus sort of made the whole thing all the more controversial. Okay, people didn't like tax collectors because how they made their living was they charged you your taxes, they charged you extra to pay their own salary, but then they also charged you extra on top of that often. And that was why people didn't like them. They didn't feel like they were fair in what they collected. And then soldiers, most people today would obviously consider that an honorable position, an honorable job. But in those days, many people viewed them as simply a pawn of the tyranny of the empire. And so they even didn't like soldiers in the same way. They thought that they extorted people and they did not trust them. And notice what John says. He says, to be faithful, you want to demonstrate your repentance, your changed life by living differently. And he didn't tell them to go and do a different job. He said, go do the same job differently. Do what you're already doing. You can be faithful in that, but you can demonstrate a different kind of life in the midst of the same job. He says, if you're extorting people, then stop. He says, do fair work for a fair wage. And in this way, you'll demonstrate yourselves to be a different kind of people. And then we see the humility of John in the midst of this repentance. The people around John are amazed at his authority and clarity. They begin to wonder if he's the one. And John says, no, I'm not the one. But he is amazing. The one who is the one. He's coming. And he's so much greater than I am. And I think as we go and we preach this gospel of repentance to the world, we have to have a humility. But humility is not self-loathing or self-doubt. Humility actually gives us a confidence in the one that we're serving. We have an ever-increasing humility as we see the greatness and the perfection of Jesus. You say, John, are you the one? Hey, man, are you Elijah? They're all wondering all these things. Are you the Messiah? He says, no, he is so much greater, infinitely greater. Fix your eyes on him. Follow him. And that is where our humility will come from. The more we see the greatness of Jesus, it will humble us and it will soften us in our relationship and our ministry towards others. And then finally, Luke chapter 3 ends by telling us that John the Baptist rebuked Herod and it caused a backlash and landed him in prison. He was willing to stand strong, even against the powers that be, not just the religious leaders as powerful people, but even against the political leaders. He was willing to stand for truth. Verse 19, it says, when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of his marriage to Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. You see, this marriage was considered unlawful. It was adulterous according to Jewish law. And this would be the beginning of a process that would ultimately result in John's persecution to the extent of his death. Because he was willing to speak out for truth. Now that's going to be our last sermon series, so I'm just teeing us up because this is the moment when that process begins. So we will end there. But we can see in John's stance for truth and willingness that he was willing to speak up against powerful people. And it cost him. Now that was part of his role as a prophet. We may not all be called to take things to that extent. We may not be called to confront powerful people. Our standing for the truth may not cost us our lives. But we don't know. We're simply called to be his witnesses, to stand for truth. But to do so out of the humility, out of our own repentance, of recognizing that we are sinners. May God give us the grace to live up to and to stand strong for unpopular convictions, if it means following the way of Jesus. May we be willing to do that in the spiritual desert of our days. May God help us. Let's pray about this. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement and instruction it gives us. And Lord, we thank you for the grace that you have always given your people to do what you've called us to do. So Lord, we've asked that you would help us as your people, called to live in this time and place in history. Lord, that we would stand as your witnesses, filled with humility, filled with the grace and mercy of the gospel. But that we would stand strong in the truth that we would believe, and we would proclaim that you are the light of the world, that mercy and grace and forgiveness can be found in you. Lord, that we would not see in our day the bitterness that comes from rejecting your law and your ways. But God, we would see the sweetness that comes as you pour out your spirit of revival. God, help us as your people to stand in this place of grace and truth, to stand in a way that is effective and that points people on to you. God, that we would not compromise in following your word. And Lord, that when we do, you would help us to be quick to repent and to turn back to you. God, we need your help. And so we ask that you would empower us and you would fill us as your people to do these things for your glory.